So today, I'm pretty sure we all got the email. We're going to be talking about the Christian character. So what it means to be a Christian, not just in terms of our habits or what we're striving to do, or how to act, we want to be able to know what makes a Christian a Christian. There's a heavy psychological sub-theme to today's lesson. So that's why I feel compelled to explain to you what this smiley face is doing on the PowerPoint. Every single time I start a PowerPoint, I have to have this cute little smiley face. And there's a method to my madness. There's a reason why it's there. Apparently, psychologists say that the speaker who's speaking in front of a large amount of people, the more they trust that person, the more the people are going to receive whatever they're about to say. So this is just basically like a non-threatening way of me saying, hi, I come in peace, and hopefully you guys are going to be receiving what I'm about to say and applying it into your lives. So with that, whenever I'm presenting, I usually go with something called a snapshot presentation. So I'm going to be reading and then breaking, commenting, having discussions, hopefully. So we're going to need a lot of your participation today as well. So hear me out, but make sure you keep your eyes on the slide, because whatever I say is going to be corresponding to the images that come up, okay? Having said that, this is my second time I speak to this group. The first time we talked about theosis. So can anyone remind us of what theosis means? If we remember, this was about a year ago. So I'm hoping maybe someone can get us off on the right path. Theosis. Yes, perfect. Thank you, Michelle. Theosis, basically what we're discussing is what's the purpose of our life. Okay, what is all this for? Why are we going to church? Why do we have a relationship with God? The purpose of all that we do is a union with God. And what we call that is theosis. It's a Greek word meaning union with God. Now, Peter tells us, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness and become partakers of the divine nature. So this tells us that if we become close to God, if we do that enough, then we become like God. So we become gods on earth. This is something that no one else can claim, no other religion can claim, that we become gods on earth. And the what of our five-part series, who, what, when, where, why, it's basically addressing, let's say there's an alien that comes to earth, and they come down and say, what is this church? Why are you guys here? Okay, let's pretend like we're missionaries in a faraway land, and people don't understand what's going on at all. This five-part series is meant to address these five basic questions. Who, what, when, where, why? So theosis, when I last spoke, is addressing the what. That's the purpose of our life. Today we're addressing the who. Okay, and the who is you and I. So knowing what they say about the sequel always being worse than the original, I hesitated to take this on today. I hope we can be the exception and not the rule. So as we said, theos is a Greek word that translates roughly into a union with God. It is our hope as Christians that we partake in a holy life with Christ through unceasing prayer, fasting, and repentance. So the apex of this life is that we become one with Christ. Now that we have the resources to understand the purpose, or the what, we can begin to understand what we don't often speak about, which is the who. The who is us, as we mentioned, and as such, we will discuss the character traits that we must strive for in order to become closer to God. Now, you might be wondering, why is this important? Why are we discussing something that's pseudo-psychological? We all have character traits, we all have personalities, but why is this important to discuss as Christians? Well, the reason this is important is that if we want to reach God, we need the proper character traits to do so. Secondly, because character development is important to us. As we mature, we begin to form our identities, and we want to be received positively by those around us. We want people to trust us. We want success, happiness, freedom, and we want to love and be loved. These are some of the most important things that we have. I'm sure you've all heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If anyone's in social sciences, they'll know we have basic physical needs, then we have psychological needs, then we have further and further needs. So if you're a human being, by default, you have these needs. You want people to trust you. You want people to receive you positively. I know if you walk into a room, you don't want people to like start whispering and saying, oh, you know, I heard he's what, or she's this and that. We want everyone to like us. And this is very normal, and it's healthy. And if you have those desires, then hold on to them, because that's a good thing. So first, we need to define what character is. Now, this is a basic definition of the internet. I think it's a Merriam-Webster edition. But really, how we define character depends on who you ask and when you ask. Okay, so the definition has changed over the years, and it's changed based on who's writing the definition. We'll go with a generic one that we have here. It's the sum of the moral and mental qualities which distinguish an individual, especially those that are strikingly displayed. Okay, so characteristics about people that go far beyond personality, and they sort of entrench who they are as a human being deep within. Another important aspect of this discussion is we have to discuss what character isn't. What character isn't, it's not personality. While we all strive for common character traits that will help us find God, we all bring our own unique personalities to the table that overlay our character. Think of character being the soil and our personalities being trees. Our quest is to all develop a healthy soil that can often resemble the soil of those around us. Yet the trees may take different forms. And here we're here to make sure that we learn how to develop nutritious soil in these formative years. Now, not to overextend the analogy, keep in mind that a healthy personality or tree requires healthy soil or character, which is to say that character supersedes personality. So usually if you see someone with personality flaws, it usually tells you that they have deeper character flaws that are causing this incongruency. If someone's character is strong, more likely than not, their personality will resemble that character. Okay? So character supersedes personality. So we're going to be celebrating this fact, and we revel in the incredible creation that God has made. He made humanity so similar, yet unique at the same time. So, the first Christian character trait, a Christian is free. How am I doing with the mic, by the way? Can everybody hear? I feel like I'm like really sine curving this thing. Okay. So our characters are developed in the midst of our natural human condition, which is something that we have to acknowledge. I'm sure everyone here has a primal drive to be free. This is one of the major things that our society today kind of sells to us. You know, we'll give you, if you want a career, we'll give you an income, we'll give you this and that. As long as everything is insured, you're going to be free as a human being. It's not that simple, though. Our natural human condition has to be acknowledged in any type of conversation that we have. If we recall Uncle Megid, Abuna Anthony, and Abuna Carillos' conversations about the original sin, we talked about how there is a relationship between our natural human condition and our sinful tendencies. So we must first discuss some key realities about that human condition. Our human characters interact with some deeper universal inner characteristics, which means that if you are a human being, you face the following tribulations almost by default. So that's our like factory setting almost. So first, to be human means we're mortal, okay? We're gonna die one day. And this is an incredible, like a huge realization we have. We don't really think about it when we're younger, but I think around our age, we start to think, you know what? This is not forever. Our life has an end to it, a physical end. And sometimes it's nice and peaceful and quiet. Sometimes it's brutal. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's, you know, it's not expected. So these are realities that we have to come to. And the problem is, once we realize that we have something called death, that we're gonna die and that we're mortal, what develops within us is something called, psychologists call it a death anxiety, where we start to rationalize a lot of our poor behavior and our sinful ways by justifying the fact that, you know what, I'm gonna die one day, so we might as well make the most of what we have today. You'll often find that when you talk to people who are engaged in a lot of sinful activities, the way they talk is they say things like, you know what, I did it because it made me feel alive. I stole that wallet from the retail store because it made me feel alive. I smoked the joint because it made me feel alive. I masturbated because it made me feel alive. There are all these different sins that you trace it back, temporary moments of joy and ecstasy, but the real root is the death anxiety. Okay, we have a huge anxiety to the fact that we're going to die and that we're mortal human beings. For an example, I think this is, unless you've been living under a cave, we'll all be familiar with who this person is. And the reason I put him in here, as much as I hate him, and I hate his music, but I think he's going to be able to help us drive our point home today. So Drake has a motto. And his motto is YOLO. What does YOLO stand for? Can anyone help us out? You only live once. Perfect. It's a four-letter acronym that sums up death anxiety quite well. We don't realize it when we say it, but you only live once. What does that mean? When you start like thinking about these things that you're constantly bombarded with in mainstream media, you boil it down, and there are huge things at play here. It may sound like a harmless acronym, but a deeper interpretation of this is that it justifies sinful behavior on the really sad reality that we will eventually die. So this brings us to an uncomfortable truth. If you've been following along, there is an uncomfortable truth. It's a very sad reality for us when we realize that we're dying. Our mortality is a reality that can cause us an immense amount of anxiety, confusion, and some people, it causes them a lot of despair. And what you find in society, people are trying to skirt around their mortality. They're trying to find fountains of youth and this and that and a whole bunch of crazy stuff that we don't really want to tamper with at all, right? So we have a different truth, okay? We're not going to die. We will die physically, but we will live eternally in heaven. So our motto should be WLF, we live forever, okay? So the YOLO, you only live once, that's false. We don't live once, we live forever. So that's why whenever we act, whenever we say something, whenever we do something, we have to have the WLF in our minds. We live forever. So our actions are held accountable forever. So the next thing we have to understand about a human nature, this is a bit pessimistic at first, but I promise you it's going to get a little bit lighter. This is a heavy conversation, but bear with me. The next thing we have to understand is that we are born with a heart that seeks after lustful passions. And that's another factory setting default mode that we have to face. Okay? Our hearts are filled with lustful desires, whether it's a love of money, a love of power, a love of glory, a physical love of lust. Scripture tells us that our hearts are capable of slowly killing us spiritually if we are not careful. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So he doesn't mince his words here. He goes straight to the jugular. He says, the heart is capable of horrendous things and it's sick. So if you are a sick human being, your heart is the cause of that sickness. Your heart is the cause of your lustful desires and your lustful passions. The other person that doesn't mince their words very much is Matthew. He says to us, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. He's basically giving us, you know, the best hits of the worst things we can do as human beings, right? Evil thoughts, you know, when we get envious of other people, or we wish bad things happen to people, whether they be good or bad. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, when we talk ill of people. This is some of the worst sins that we can do as human beings, all summed up, and it's all coming from the heart. So what's the result of this self-centered indulgence? Everything we see here has a root. Okay, we know it's the heart, but there's a deeper cause here. Most, if not all, sin is caused by selfish desires. It's a purely selfish, like, pure selfish gratification. Okay? If I'm stealing, why am I stealing? I'm trying to fill an urge, or I'm trying to get a rush that I wouldn't get otherwise. If I'm murdering, I mean, sometimes people they get really upset and they have to murder someone. Why? Because there's a drive that tells them you need to murder this person out of passion, out of anger, out of whatever. So it's always the what I want in the situation. There is only an I in sin. So the thing with all this sinning and all this selfish gratification, what we don't realize is that we eventually become enslaved and we become prisoners to our own passions. And this is the key point we have to understand about our reality. A lot of people will tell you in society, you know what, if you had a conversation with someone who's more open-minded in quotes, they'll tell you things like, oh, you know what, man, like, why don't you go out and party and have sex all the time, and like, it's great, you should try it, this and that. And you know what, here, like, why don't you just smoke this joint, or why don't you come out and drink? And they kind of sell you this whole idea that, you know what, I'm free and you are the slave. I'm free. I could do what I want when I want. You can't, so you are enslaved. The contradiction here is that the person who you're talking to is most likely the one who's more enslaved than you are. If you live a good Christian lifestyle, you are freer than that person, okay? Because you are not enslaved to your passions. There's a Saint Philaret of Moscow. I'm not sure much of us have heard of him today because he comes more from the Eastern Rite. And he said something really on point. He's writing in 1851, and this is the time when this new freedom started to come into society and people were starting to engage in all types of morally unscrupulous activities. And he's basically saying, he's summing up what we're saying exactly. He says, and I quote, "Some people by the word freedom understand the ability to do whatever one wants. People who have the more allowed themselves to come into slavery to sins, passions, and defilements, more often than others appear as zealots of external freedom, wanting to broaden as much as possible. But such a man uses external freedom only to more severely burden himself with inner slavery. True freedom is the active ability of a man who is not enslaved to sin, who is not pricked by a condemning conscience, to choose the better in the light of God's truth, and to bring it into actuality with the help of the gracious power of God. This is the freedom of which neither heaven nor earth are restrict." Okay, and that's huge. Because basically what he's telling us is, if you live a spiritual, virtuous Christian life, you're not going to have this huge burden on your shoulders. Because what sin does after it torments us and after it causes a lot of despair in us, is it starts to burden us, and slowly we can't really hold on to the pressure. So if you live this type of lifestyle that St. Philaret is talking about, you're going to be lighter on your feet. You're not going to be as guilty all the time. You're going to be a much happier person because you're much freer. So the next character trait that we have to talk about is courage. A Christian is courageous. And what do we mean by that? It means that our power is infinite through Christ. St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians makes this clear to us when he writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So what are these things that we need strength for? Who can answer? Like, just throwing this out there. What do we need strength for as Christians? Why do we need to be courageous? Sarah. Perfect. So like basically so we carve out our own path and we don't succumb to peer pressure. Excellent. What are some other things that we need to be courageous for? Why are we called to be courageous? Other than to succumb to peer pressure, we have that. Mark. Perfect. Yes. To stand up for our faith. And what is standing up for our faith? It sounds good, but if we want to put some deeper level of understanding to it, standing up to our faith equals standing up for God equals standing against the devil. Can we say that? That follows logically. So we need strength because we're fighting temptations. We're fighting a really powerful being. The devil is a very smart, very creative, very deceptive. He's a very smart enemy, okay? So we need to defeat Satan through fighting temptation. And the New Testament is replete with strikingly displayed examples of Jesus' courage. And as we know, the primary example of a human being that we follow is Jesus Christ. Jesus was courageous, so we try to be just as courageous. We are all aware that following his baptism by John the Baptist, he was tempted by the devil to inappropriately use his supernatural power to satisfy physical desires by commanding that stones be made bread. And that's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Satan's strategy is the same today. He's constantly on the prowl, waiting for the opportune moments to tempt us by filling our hearts with selfish desires. As such, we will find temptations all around us. And the Bible is clear when it comes to temptation. We too are to follow Christ's example and overcome them. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Carousing, basically, binge drinking, okay? You start the night off at one pub and one bar, and you slowly make your way around the street. That's carousing. Strife, fighting, having ill feelings or slanderous words against someone, that's strife. Another example, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And this is an important one because I think one of the biggest temptations, one of the biggest things that we have to be courageous about in today's society, especially when it comes to North America, we have to be constantly on the lookout for the amount of sexual things that are going on around us. Everything we do, is there's always a sexual context behind, whether it's a radio ad or a commercial or movies. We live in a hypersexualized society. So if we want to combat temptation, we have to do it with intelligence. We're going to have to start eventually, we're going to have to start removing ourselves from these things. So if it's the TV, there's a lot of, you know, sexual content on TV, you're going to have to take the cable out of the house. If it's the radio, then switch it to the family radio channel or the radio station. With that, I want to know what you guys think of temptations. What are some other temptations that we go through besides the sexual temptations? It talks about carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality. What are some really hard temptations to overcome in today's day and age? At this age, even. Leila?
I find that we're a certain people at church, and then when we meet the church around certain people, it's really easy to move that into the church atmosphere, and then you just kind of pray yourself.
That's an awesome one. We're going to be speaking about consistencies later on, but I think Leila raises another good point. So the temptation to put on different hats, to please different people, wherever you are. So if you're at church, you're one way, but once you leave church and you go into work, you're another person. There's an inconsistency behind our behavior, behind our character even. Anyone else with another temptation that we're looking to overcome? Let's try for three. We have one, we've got two more to go. And I'm comfortable with silence. I can be here all day. It's only gonna be awkward for you guys. Peter.
I'll say escaping reality.
Escaping reality. That's huge. And do you wanna divulge a certain way that you would escape?
Future, bro.
Okay. I think that hits the nail on the head. Escaping reality, that's a huge one. And there's a couple of different ways we go about escaping reality. Everyone has their own way of escaping, okay? So some of us, it's video games. That's how I escape my reality. If I have a really pathetic life and I can't stand silence that I live in, I'll play video games all day. For me personally, watching soccer can be an escape. Anything that you love to do that you do excessively can start to become an escape. Some other more cynical ones, marijuana. If I smoke marijuana, if someone's smoking marijuana casually, they start smoking it because their friends are doing it, or they're in a bar and they want to increase their high, or whatever it is. Soon they start smoking it alone. What happens when you start smoking marijuana alone? That's purely because you want to escape something. You're no longer doing that for a social thrill, okay? What's another good example of how we escape our realities? Mark. Yeah. That's an excellent point. We do good things, but we do them excessively. So if I'm a workaholic, a lot of people will justify that and say, you know what, I have to get ahead, I have to provide financial stability for my family or for myself in the future. But deep down, that's an escape. Work has become your escape. Okay. So, a Christian is courageous. Next we have, a Christian is not a people pleaser. A Christian is not a people pleaser. And this is an important one, because based on our common conceptions and constructs of how we imagine a really good Christian, we often come to the conclusion that a Christian, a good one, is a yes man, is a yes person. They say yes whenever someone asks, you know what, can you help me move on the weekend? Yes. Can you help my son with soccer practice? Yes. Can you make sure you're there at this time for this? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Okay? Why is being a yes person ungodly? We're going to look at Christ, for example, again. We're going to look at Christ and see how it applies to him. So John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. John says to us, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew that what was in a man." So Jesus, Jesus was big time into revealing his glory in the miracles that were done through the message he brought and with the casting out of the enemy. But one thing Jesus was not into was the popularity game. It didn't matter to Jesus how many followers he had, even with an audience of one, Jesus remained the same. And that one was very important to him. The crowd swelled and they fell away, but Jesus remained consistent in who he was and what he had come to do. So what John is telling us here is that Jesus would not entrust himself to these crowds that came running after the miracles because he knew all men. He knew what was in his heart, in their hearts, and he knew what motivated people, and he knew they would abandon him just as quickly as they took up his name in praise. It was not popularity that motivated him, but instead his love for our Father and for us. So he wasn't doing these miracles to please people. He wasn't doing these miracles to pull in a crowd and say, you know what, wow, look what I can do. He didn't do these things because he wanted an audience. He did them because he was fulfilling his mission out of love for his God, for his Father and for us. So here's the problem. As Christians, we can easily fall into this trap where we think that saying yes all the time is actually a Christian virtue. It starts out as a sincere desire to help, but the approval you get from others can be addicting. This validation makes you feel valuable, and it quiets the voice within that says you aren't, or that rejects you even. The difference is that people-pleasing causes us to put others' opinions before everything, even God, and this is not what following Jesus is all about. So, another look at Jesus shows us that he was contemporary, he adapted his style, he adapted his message based on who he was speaking to and where he was speaking to and when he was speaking to them. But his main motivation wasn't to keep people happy. He was completely committed to pleasing God, and if people came between him and his calling, he wasn't afraid to call them out or to confront them even. Where do we see Jesus confronting people? There are two examples that I can think of. If you could think of another one, by all means. Perfect, when he purged the temples from the money changers. This is one example, and it shows us basically Jesus is willing to confront if you stand in his way and his message that he's wanting to deliver. Now, I should be very careful in how we phrase this. If somebody disagrees with you, it doesn't give you an automatic license to confront them, okay? We have to also act with love. But if we look at the next example, it's going to give us a greater insight into how this should play out. Another example that we saw. So when Peter tried to convince him not to give up his life, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." If he was a people pleaser, he would say, "Yeah, you know what? Peter, I think you might be right on this one. Yeah, I think you got a point." But no, he didn't do that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a very strong way of going about the situation. He's basically telling him, "Get out of my face. I'm doing this whether you like it or not, because it's right." Abba Pimen, he tells us, "He who fervently desires the love of men is deprived of the love of God. It is not good to be liked by everyone. For it is said, 'Woe to you when all men speak well of you.'" That's Luke chapter 6, 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So again, our purpose is not for popularity. It doesn't matter if everyone likes us. That's incidental. So when you act in a Christian way and people see character in you, they're going to like you. It's going to happen inevitably. But it's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is God and to be good Christians. So on the opposite end of this very same spectrum is another character trait that we try to avoid. If somebody is a people pleaser or a yes person, what's the opposite of that on the other end of the spectrum? Somebody who's a no person. At the same time, it's just as bad being a no person as it is being a yes person. And a no person is fiercely independent. And this is the opposite end. In some ways, we can tell if your independence is negatively affecting your life. If you say yes to any of the following statements, then you are fiercely independent, or you have there is an element of your personality, your character, that is more inclined to individuality and to separating yourself from the group. Okay? So here goes. Number one, you set up so many boundaries on when people can and can't call you, visit you, or have contact at all that they begin to stop doing it altogether. That's the first one. So if you answered yes, just keep that to yourself. You give yourself plenty of care, but never others. Our energies as Christians are best aligned when we take time to do things for others out of love and humility. So third one, you become offended, angry, or even bitter when you have to do things for other people. And the fourth, if offered help, you decline it, even when you are under an immense amount of pressure. And finally, I think the most important one, you never allow your vulnerability to show. And here's why. Because being vulnerable is the heart and soul of connection with others. A wise person once told me, and I think they're actually sitting in this room, is that a relationship or a friendship is a give and a take. You give crumbs, they give crumbs back. You give the slices after you see that they're okay with the crumbs, you give them slices, they give you slices back. And then the final step is you give them a whole loaf and they give you the loaf back. So in order for you to give those initial crumbs, you have to be vulnerable to people. Now, this doesn't mean to bring your guard all the way down and to just be incredibly vulnerable and naive and go to everyone and tell them all your problems, tell them you're having this at work and this in your marital life and this and that. No, that's not what that means. What it means is you have to maintain a guard, but whenever you see someone who you can trust, you can also be a little bit vulnerable to them at first. And the key here is that we need to be vulnerable to God, okay? We need to go to God as children would to their mothers and fathers at the end of the day, and they tell them, "Oh, Mom, I did this at school. We played this game. We did this and this and this and this." And then once we slowly start growing up, guess what? We stop having that innocence and that simplicity in our relationship with our parents. We just, like, it's a very limited relationship at one point. You just start going, "Hey, how's it going? Good. How are you? Good." That's it. You go do whatever you usually do. But our relationship with God is supposed to be as innocent as a relationship is with a little toddler is with their parents when they come home from school and they're blabbing off about everything that they did, okay? And that requires vulnerability. So you have to be vulnerable to God. Otherwise, if you're not vulnerable to Him, you're not willing to trust Him, then you don't love Him. So we are called to be guarded against evil, but we have to make sure we don't build walls we end up being prisoners in and keeping people with honest intentions out. So the key is to keep a high wall or guard, but one that allows us to select who to let in and who to keep out. Next, a Christian is loyal. So who are we loyal to? Loyalty is to our family, our significant others if we're married or if we're in a relationship. And in loyalty to God. So we're going to start off with our loyalty to our family. This is more of me and my brother and my sister and my brother's loyalty to our parents kind of dynamic. We have to be loyal to our parents. We have to help them with their, if they need help in any way, we're supposed to be there for them. So when you go home, we shouldn't be drowning ourselves in things that don't matter to the family. If you're going home and you're drowning yourself in the internet or browsing or your video games or soccer or basketball or hockey or whatever it is, that's a wrong trait to have. You need to be there for your family at all times. That's the first one. Number two, our loyalty to our significant others. This is a very basic one, but it's the amount of infidelity that goes on in the world today is ridiculous, right? So we have to go over this. Interestingly enough, a couple of months ago, I was watching some Bloomberg, which is like just talking about like stocks and a bunch of boring stuff. And they were talking about a stock of a company called AshleyMadison.com. And I couldn't believe this. I kid you not. This is not a joke. This is a company that sets up married people to have affairs on each other. And so basically, this is the state of the world that we live in today. It's a sad reality, but everything that was holy has now become defiled and unholy. There's a lot of reasons why people are not happy in a marriage. After a certain amount of time, people lose that spark that you once saw in them. You're not as physically attracted to them as you once were, so your libido is not really matching your desire for that person. Some people fall out of love because they don't work on their marriage enough. There are a lot of valid reasons for people to not be as committed in a marriage. They're not justifications, and they're certainly not justifications for them to cheat on their spouse. Okay? So, the other thing, marriage is one of the holiest things God has given us, and when we cheat on our spouse, I mean, that's, we don't know where to begin with how incredibly vile and sinful it is when we cheat. So loyalty to God, finally. So the cross, it's foolishness in the eyes of the world, says Father Philip Lemasters, who is from the Orthodox Institute. Oh, yes, okay, before we go. Loyalty to God? This is loyalty to God. This is an example of loyalty to God that I saw happening about a year ago. It's going to happen around 20 seconds. The context, it's just the beginning of a soccer game, and something happens in there that I want you guys to look out for. And I want to see what you guys think, because I thought this was actually amazing. Catch that? So what happened? Who can talk us through this? Who is going to do our play-by-play? Mina. Mina's been voluntold. Okay, tell us what is that? What is that? Who scored the goal? Okay. Okay, the goalie scores the goal. The goalie from the other team scored a goal. The goalie from the other team scored a goal on the other end of the field. Okay, this happens so rarely, and when it does, it's one of the most embarrassing, one of the most like ridiculous things that happens in soccer. So this goalie that we saw at the end with his face like red as a tomato, he was basically embarrassed. And he's going to get destroyed after by the media, by his fans, by everyone. So what does he do at 20 seconds, I think? I can't rewind it. Okay, it's clear. I'm sorry for the bad quality of the video, but he signs the cross as soon as that happens. Artur Bartz, he's a Polish keeper, so he's Catholic. He signs the cross before the game. He signs the cross after the game. He signs it after every time a team scores against him, he signs the cross. And this one was incredible because I thought, there he is, so ashamed and embarrassed and in incredible amount of distress, signing the cross. His loyalty is through good and bad. And we have to be like that goalie. Okay, the moments when we get a goal against us from the other end of the field, we're not all professional goalkeepers, but those are really bad moments in our life. Okay, someone is really sick. One of our relatives is very sick. Someone didn't get accepted into the university that they wanted to get accepted, which is not as tragic, but along those lines. There are many catastrophes that happen in our life. And after those catastrophes happen, we have to sign the cross and stay loyal to God. The other thing that we have to talk about, a Christian is emotionally secure. So that's Philip Lemaster's. The cross, which is foolishness in the eyes of the world, is at the heart of the character that we seek. Selfless, forgiving, faithful love that will literally die before abandoning the Lord and those who bear his image and likeness. So we're called to die before we abandon the Lord. That's how much we have to be loyal to God. We have to be able to die for him. A Christian is emotionally secure and confident. So, I don't know if you've ever walked into an Indigo or a Chapters book, or if you have an Amazon account. You look at the amount of books about self-esteem, about self-help, about this person saying how to control your life, 6 steps to higher sales, or this and that, like just a bunch of self-help books. As a matter of fact, in 2008 alone, Americans spent $11 billion on self-help books. And that's incredible, $11 billion just on one type of book. So the saints of the Orthodox Church know and recognize and have absolutely no problem admitting that their self is broken. The self is, for the most part, not good. Now, a lot of these modern self-help books try to tell us that we're good. You're good, I'm good, we're all good. Everything is good. But the truth that we know through the early Desert Fathers is that we're not good. And we're not good, but that's okay. That's okay because God is good. And that's the ultimate reality that we have to face. God is good, so we are good, just by association. If I have an incredibly strong father, the son will take on those traits. So we're going to be strong. We're going to be amazing. We're going to be good. So the world wants people to draw their self-esteem from within, from the self. Now, the best it gets in our secular society is having a healthy self-esteem. But even this has its limits. So I've met people who aren't Christian who are very healthy people. Okay, there's nothing wrong with them. They have very healthy emotional understanding of who they are, of their identity, of their worth. But the problem is, as good as it gets, there's a glass ceiling because their worth can only be drawn internally. The better thing is for your worth to be drawn from God. And that's why we are more esteemed, not through the self, but through God. We're called to a higher standard as Orthodox Christians. We're called to a higher level of living, both physically and spiritually. So our esteem is drawn from God. We are the children of God, which makes us worth more than anything else. So we know we're valuable because of the high price God paid for us through the blood of the cross. And St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, tells us how much God loves us. God loves us more than a father, mother, friend, or anyone else could love, and even more than we are able to love ourselves. That's a very deep love, okay? He can love us more than we're able to love ourselves even. And once we understand that, once we understand that relationship that can exist, not necessarily does exist, but the relationship that can exist between us and God, we draw worth, esteem, value from knowing how much we're loved by God himself. So a life lived with God is free from uncertainty and insecurity than a life lived without him. So what is this GPS doing up here? Well, think of God as your GPS. He gives you directions, he gives you guidance, he gives you certainty, and he gives you security. What happens when we travel without a GPS? I'll tell you, for me, it's one of the worst experiences in the world. Let's say I'm going to like New York, to see my relatives in New York, without a GPS. There's no certainty of where I'm going. There's no security that I'm even going to get to the right place. I'm going up to someone asking for directions. Okay, take a right. I go right. He says take a left. I go left. Okay, so now we fall victim to whatever someone tells us. Okay, we have to trust them and we go with what they're saying. We're going with the world's wisdom or with the world's directions, which are false. God is our GPS. So whenever we have the GPS in the car, we have our directions, we have our certainty, and we have security. So the turbulence of our times demands a strong sense of identity and self. With an absence of worthy role models in regular society and disorientingly rapid change, a permanent feature of our life, it is dangerous not to know who we are. So this is all the more difficult given that our emotional security and sense of identity are things that are largely predetermined by our upbringing. So a lot of times our emotional health or lack thereof is actually caused by our parents and how they raised us, which is a bit uncomfortable to consider because that's out of our control. So now we're saying this is an important factor of being a good Christian, but yet I had no control over it because what I am emotionally, what I am esteem-wise, is determined by how my parents raised me. So how can this play out? As an example, some people were not given the emotional attention from their parents during their childhood years. They were neglected. So the result, they spend a lot of their effort trying to fill this void, which has caused a massive amount of insecurity in adulthood. Another example, someone who was raised in poverty, how do they compensate for a void that was left in their childhood years? Well, they spend a lot of energy, time, and effort being financially successful in later life. Another example, a person who felt powerless or unpopular during their childhood or their youth, and the way they compensate for that is they try to acquire as much power as possible in their later years. They want to be in charge, they want to control the situation, and this is all a compensation for everything that they didn't have when they were younger. People just didn't take them seriously. So if and when we try to fill the void of insecurity and emptiness, that happiness that happens when we live a life away from God, we end up unable to withstand ourselves. A life of sin leaves us tormented. Even silent moments become unbearable. Now, why is that? Why is silence unbearable when we're living in sin? I'm going to throw this out to the floor. I want to see if anyone can point us to the right direction. Why is silence unbearable when we're living in sin? How come I can't stand like 4 or 5 minutes alone in the car without having to put the radio on? Peter. Guilt. Time to self-reflect over all your sins. The answer, aside from those two, is because we are dying. Nobody wants to contemplate their death, okay? When we're living in sin, we're slowly dying. So here I am, I look like a healthy 22-year-old male, but if you look at my soul or my spirit, I'm frail, I'm weak, I'm like 110 pounds, I can barely stay up. I need a cane to hold myself up. So this is what we have to like hide from and run away from because it's just such an ugly truth that we don't want to face it. We're dying spiritually and we have huge wounds inside us that are causing us despair. If and when this happens, we have two options. We either repent and run to God as fast as we can, or we try to fill these huge holes within us by finding security in earthly things. So what are the earthly things that we draw security from? I'm going to put that on the floor as well. What are some earthly things that we try to draw security from all the time? People, our relationships, they act as a blanket or a security shield. The more people you know, the more well-connected you are, the more secure you feel. I know people who are more social, and the more friends they have, the more secure they feel. Other examples, very basic ones, Laila. Money, this is the big one. How often do we feel that if we have a large amount of money, we're going to be secure? We have no worries in the world. All the time. This is what society feeds us every single day, early and often. We hear, the more money you have, the more happy you'll be, the more secure you're going to be. Career, education, these are just a couple of other things that are competing for our loyalties. So money, career, education. Luke chapter 12, verse 24, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is our treasure? If our treasure is in getting as much money as we can before we die, good. I mean, that's if that's what you want, then good. But we have to make informed decisions and realize that that money is not forever. So the wise thing to do is to build your treasures in a place that's everlasting and that doesn't expire. And that's why our treasure should be in heaven. Fair? So in our society, money will be the number one competitor for our hearts. And the Bible speaks very clearly about money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So you can't run after the two. Okay? He gives us a very clear option. It's either you run after the money or you run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. So these are the two extremes that we can reach. It's either the worldly pleasures, the money, the career, the education, the friends, or it's God. The worst thing we can fall into is a little bit of both. What do we call that in our Christianity, Danny? Lukewarmness. And this is very clear to us. God reveals to us through John in Revelation, he says, I'm paraphrasing, if you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out. That's a really, really distinct and purposeful statement. He's saying, you knew me. You knew me. You came to my house. You came to my house every Sunday. You served my children. You did this and that. You prayed to me on occasion. But at the same time, you loved the money more than you loved me. You loved your education more than you loved me. You loved your career more than you loved me. And obviously, he's going to be more spiteful towards that person than the person who didn't know him at all, right? It's a very like fair thing. He's going to vomit us out if we are lukewarm, if we have two loyalties, man or money or career or whatever that is. So I'm going to go through this quickly. A Christian is humble. So humility, the most important of virtues to us. If we don't have humility, we don't have no other virtue. And if somebody doesn't have humility but has other virtues, our fathers, our Orthodox fathers tell us it's an act. It's a scary thing. People are acting. It's a script. They're following a script, and like the show goes on. Once they see people from church or not from church, their humble guard goes up, and they start slowly acting their way through the social situation, whatever it may be. We don't want to be actors. We want to be real people, and we want to be able to have genuine relationships with people. We want people to know exactly who and what we are as we are. And on false humility and low self-esteem. This is important. We're going to go over this quickly. So there's another common misconception on the understanding of what Christian is being a Christian is all about. I personally had this misconception before. It's like basically thinking that to be a good Christian means you have to be like miskin and ghalban and like say and like we have that persona built in of like someone who's a very good Christian. He's a very like ghalban person, or she. Sorry for my lack of gender neutral language. Any feminists in the room? I apologize. So false humility. It's an artificial humility where people intentionally bring themselves down in public, yet deep down their hearts are filled with pride. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 to 7. And I quote, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In one sense, low self-esteem is the opposite of pride. Some people have low self-esteem because they want people to feel sorry for them, to pay attention to them, to comfort them. but it's coming from the exact same place that a high self-esteem or arrogance is coming from. It's coming from, I want people to pay me attention. Either I'm going to do it through kicking and screaming, or I'm going to do it through putting myself in the corner and being really vulnerable and weak, and people coming up to me saying, oh, what's wrong with you? Are you okay? So both two roads that lead to the same evil place. Marianne Williamson, who's an author, she says, you are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure about you. We were born to manifest the glory of God that is within us. We were born to manifest the glory of God that is within us. So do not be weak. Be as powerful as possible. Be as healthy as possible. And do not bring yourself down. A Christian is non-judgmental. This is the final character trait. We're going to go over this quickly. The ideal example. Sorry, we're running out of time, so we're going to have to skim through this. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus basically shows us how our character is supposed to be formed when we're dealing with people who might not have the best reputation, or they're known to be engaging in certain types of behaviors. He teaches us that we have to be completely non-judgmental. The Samaritan woman was known to be, you know, she was married 5 or 6 times before, which didn't really help her out reputationally. But Jesus didn't care. Okay, he went and talked to her like she was anyone else. He knew these details, but did not condemn, judge, or ignore her as a result. And that's the way we have to approach any situation. Perhaps because he treated her as a beloved child of God, she acknowledged to him the truth about her life, and they continued speaking about spiritual matters. So you never know where your conversation is going to lead to. Luckily for her, because Jesus was the ultimate Christian, he was non-judgmental, he saved her, because he didn't judge her. He started off the conversation, he didn't care about her past, her she's living with a man who wasn't her husband, she's been married 5, 6, 7 times, whatever the number was, didn't matter to him. And if someone saw him speaking to her, guess what Jesus would have, what he would have done? He wouldn't really care. Right? He's not a people pleaser. He doesn't care if you like him or you don't. That's the way he is. And in conclusion, of all the afflictions that burden the human race, there is not one, whether spiritual or bodily, that cannot be healed by the Holy Scriptures. That's another gem by St. John Chrysostom. He's telling us, if you have a character trait that you don't like, or that's wrong, or that breaks, that is an obstacle between you and God, the Holy Scriptures can heal them. So even if it means like 5 minutes a day, opening up the Bible and reading for 5 minutes, even if you have to put a timer and just reading as slow as you can, even if you're that resentful against reading the Bible. 5 minutes a day, put a timer on, read as slow as you want, as long as you get your reading in. That is going to heal you of your afflictions, and it's slowly going to lead you towards repentance. Now, hopefully when we acquire repentance, there's a prayer of Saint Ephraim, the Syrian, and it's a prayer that encapsulates the Christ-like character. So this is the conclusion here. This is the prayer that I hope we can memorize, and maybe we can say during our alone time, our quiet time, whatever it is that we like to, how we reach God. It goes, O Lord, Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk, but give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to your servant. O Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother, for blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. Amen. Glory be to God forever, amen.